Open up your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. We are looking tonight at a very interesting passage of Scripture that's quite different from what we looked at last week. Last week, the passage Terumah speaking about the offering that is very free and voluntary. The Lord says that He wanted to take up offerings from those people whose hearts really motivated them, whose hearts made them willing, who were stirred in their hearts in order to give gold, silver, bronze, for the sake of building up the tabernacle. Now I want to contrast that with this week's portion, and look with me at Exodus 27:20. Because it's an altogether different motivation that's at work here. It says, "You shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to cause the lamp, the menorah, to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting outside the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It will be a statute forever to their generations on behalf of the children of Israel." This is a command that was given. The earlier request for an offering was a free will offering, a terumah, offering the best from those who wanted to give. And it was as if the Lord was saying, if you want to give, I'll receive it. But if your heart's not motivating you and stirring you, then I'm not going to receive that offering. But here, the Lord says, command the children of Israel. And we see two different ways that God can deal with us. He can deal with us by stirring us internally and motivating us from the inside out. And He can also deal with us authoritatively by giving us a word of command. Now, it is easier, in a sense, to do what you want to do. Even a rebel can do that. What's hard is to allow the Lord to command us. What's hard is to allow anyone else to command us. It's interesting that the Lord did not speak directly to every individual of the children of Israel. He spoke to Moses. He said to Moses, "You command them." Now, how many of you remember seeing bumper stickers years ago that said, "Question authority"? Even now. How many of you have them on your bumpers? No, I won't ask that question. You can imagine how the children of Israel had to work through all sorts of thoughts, all sorts of feelings as they're discovering the nature of God and what God requires of them. And one of the great challenges is, can the children of Israel receive Moses, who is delegated by God and who will raise up others, or will people only receive what they want to receive? In the book of Judges, it says that there was a time when the children of Israel did what was right, each one doing what was right in his own heart. So there was a great deal of independence, a great deal of chaos, people just establishing for themselves and not having any authority working within their society. God's plan was to bring balance between the free will and the ability to be commanded. Have you ever been commanded by God to do something that you did not want to do? Have you ever resisted it to the point that He got tired of trying to get you to do it? If you have, you can join me in raising your hands. There have been times in my life when I knew God was trying to get me to do something, and I just tried to put it out of my mind. I tried to ignore Him. Have you ever tried to ignore God? Be honest. I mean, guys, look at your wives and tell them the truth. Have you ever tried to ignore the Lord? It's true. I have. There have been times when I knew God wanted something from me that I didn't want to give, that I wasn't ready to give, I thought. And there have been times when I have resisted Him enough that I didn't hear Him telling me to do it anymore. Now, that did not mean that He still did not want, that he had given up on the idea of me doing it. It's just he stopped speaking about it. I don't know if you've had this experience. I have. I put something away that I don't want to do, something the Lord's trying to get me to do. I ignore it. I don't think about it. I get busy with other things. And I think it's a settled matter because I'm not thinking about it anymore and because I don't want to do it. And then months later, years later, it comes back at me. Not for the first time, but for another time, a second time, or a third time, or a fourth time. There have been occasions in my life where God has had to come to me so many times that it's embarrassing to say. Am I the only one who's had this experience? I feel like I'm like confessing to a bunch of people who can't understand what I'm talking about. Maybe you are just immediate in your responses to God all the time. And he says, move forward, and you say, how fast, how far? Can anybody identify with what I'm talking about? Yeah. Would you nod in order to make me not feel so uncomfortable? Thank you. I appreciate that. You know, it's not easy getting up here and being honest with you guys because you get to sit there and you don't have to be honest with me. I mean, there are times when I'm looking for like some kind of response and I know half the people are sitting on their hands. Because it's hard to admit certain things to ourselves. And we're thinking if we don't admit it, then, you know, it's not true. You know, it's like, you can't see me as I cover my eyes. You know, what little child have you seen do that? And what big child does that with God? God, you can't see what I'm doing. You can't hear what I'm saying. We do funny things with the Lord. So we see in contrasting these two kinds of offerings how God is interested in getting the whole person in service to him. And it's quite difficult because depending on your personality, it may take a lot to break your normal reactions of not wanting to be commanded. I really feel like I'm in a room all by myself. I'm looking, you know, like, at least I have all my clothes on. It's not one of those horrible dreams, you know, where you come in. You've had that dream maybe. You know, you go to school and you find out you don't have all your clothes on and you still have to go to class. And, you know, I have all my clothes on. I'm in my right mind in general. Okay, help me out. We're going to stop. You're going to pray for me. Because, you know, if you pray for me, it's easier for me, and it's easier for you. Okay, here I am. Help. Lord, I stand before you, and I ask that you would help me bring forth what you have put in my heart. Help me develop the details, and help it be understandable and useful for all of us. In the name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen. I want to talk about a variety of things, not just the will today, but the will has to be touched on, and the motivation for doing things has to be touched on. I also want to talk about something that I think is very important to us in these days, and it's three terms: calling, identity, and role. These are things that are connected. Let me see if I can just give you simple definitions. What is a calling? A calling is an experience in which God calls you so that you know what to spend your life on and what to spend your life for. And that calling can take place any way God wants to manifest it, but the result of it is that you know what God has called you to give yourself to. Anyone who has experienced a calling from God understands that they have to respond to God who called them. Now, the second thing is identity. It's related to calling, but it has to do with who you are and what you're all about and how you see yourself. It's possible to be called but to have an inadequate identity. It's possible to have gifts, talents, skills, abilities, experience that would enable you to fulfill the assignments that God wants to give you. And yet, because of a lack of identity, you can't do it. And so it's important to know who you are in God, who you are in yourself. What is it about you that you recognize so that you can say, I know who I am? When I was a little boy growing up in an anti-Semitic part of Southwest Virginia, I knew I was a Jew. And the little Christian kids would not let me forget. At Christmas, at Easter, they would remind me that I'm a Jew, and not in friendly terms. And they would say things like, the Jews killed Christ. And honestly, I didn't know anyone who had been there long ago and who had been involved in that. I couldn't understand it, but I knew one thing. I was a Jew. It was absolutely true. I knew it for myself, and I was happy about it. It didn't mean it was easy, but it meant I was happy. I never hid my Jewishness from anyone. I never tried to pretend not to be Jewish simply because the people around me might have been anti-Semitic or might have said unkind things. If they said ugly things about Jews, it didn't stop me from being proud of who I was in God as a Jew. I considered being Jewish a good thing. I understood because of that, that we were a minority and we would always be a minority. We never thought we would stop being a minority. My father taught me, Jews are a minority and that's why we have to speak up for the sake of others. Because we don't have all the power, we don't have all the numbers that others do, but we need to stand up for others who are oppressed, for others who are experiencing injustice. And my father was a courageous man, and he taught me not to be afraid of standing up. And so that's part of my identity. Now the third thing, calling, identity, third, role, the assignments which you are fulfilling that are connected to your calling and identity. Sometimes people's lives can be all out of whack because they're performing assignments, they're carrying out roles in life that have no connection to their calling and their identity. Sometimes people have a call and they have a role that's appropriate, but their identity is not strong, and so they're under terrific pressure. I've seen this with Jewish people who are believers in Yeshua but can't get everything reconciled. For instance, there are Jews who are afraid to express their Jewishness. Yes, they believe in Yeshua. Yes, they believe in the Messiah, but they are nervous about their own Jewishness. And you know, that kind of person often goes into a church setting where they can hide out. They learn how to assimilate outwardly in order to fit in to the society that they're a part of. And then there are Jews who believe in Yeshua, but they're not confident in their own identity as Jews, and so they have to prove something to themselves by going back to a rabbinic synagogue and saying, I really can do these things. It's because the identity is not strong. It's not because the identity is strong. So you can tell when a Messianic Jew gets his identity worked out, he's not pulled to and fro. He's not pulled in one direction or in the other. He knows who he is, he knows who she is and what she's all about, and can say confidently, I'm a Jew and I do believe in Yeshua. And I will live as a Jew internally, externally, at home. I'm not going to be embarrassed to say I go to a Messianic synagogue. It's an interesting experience. Nowadays, you know, I go get my hair cut. It's a different barber, hair cutter every time, it seems. And sometimes they'll say, what do you do? And I'll say, I'm a rabbi. Just like that. I don't say I'm a messianic rabbi. It's not because I'm afraid to say that. It's because if they want to know at what synagogue I'm a rabbi, they'll ask the next question. And if they ask the next question, I'm going to tell them. Beth Israel Messianic Synagogue. Oh, where's that? I haven't heard of that one. And then I say, oh. And I leave it like that. And then if they say, no, where is it? Then I'll answer them, you see? Because I'm confident of who I am, but I'm not going to bore them. If they want to know more, they can ask. And there are other times, you know, I've told you about being in Budapest, going to one of the synagogues on Yom Kippur and wearing a different colored tallit than all the other guys there. And the president of the synagogue recognizes I'm an American and asked me, would I like to have an aliyah and do one of the blessings for the reading of the Torah? And I'm honored to, and the Holy Spirit's prepared me, so I say yes, I'm glad to. And then he says, so what brings you to Budapest? I said, I live here. Oh, what do you do? I lead a messianic synagogue. He goes, oh, good, good. I said, do you know what a messianic synagogue is? No, is his answer. And so then I explain who we are and what we're all about. And he's still smiling. I think it's going well. You see, sometimes you just have to be confident enough in yourself. It doesn't matter who's doing the asking. You'll answer appropriately. Some people don't want to know very much. Some want to know more. But if your identity is strong, you can open up about who you are. So this is true for Jews. Now, what about the identity and calling for Gentiles in a Messianic synagogue and in Messianic Judaism? Who are you? What are you all about? You see, I can give you answers, but since I'm not one, you got to find your own. I can describe my experience, but if you're not Jewish, maybe you're married to a Jew. I happen to have a wife like that. She's married to a Jewish guy. Me. And she's got to work out her own issues. Now, she's been walking with God for so long. She's been part of the Jewish people for so long that people cannot even believe that she wasn't born Jewish. But she lives like a Jew. She thinks like a Jew. She makes jokes like Jews. Yesterday, one after another, Jewish jokes are just popping out of her mouth, things she made up. You know, just one-liner comments that indicate her brilliance. How do you see yourself? How do you describe yourself? This is part of your identity. Do you accept yourself? Are you dependent on other people accepting you? Do you give different answers for different kinds of people? You know, are you caught in different worlds? Is your family confused? Some families, you know, well-meaning Christian families ask their family members who are now part of a Messianic congregation, do you still believe in the Lord? And it's like in their mind, they equate Jewish with not believing. It's a pity, right? And some would say, oh, so did you convert to Judaism? And you're trying to think, now, how do I explain this? And, you know, you start rubbing your temples, you know, like the pressure's building. Can any of you identify with that? Or you have explained 372 times and gone over the basics, and still the questions are as if you'd never said anything. You understand what I'm talking about? Maybe you've got the paper doll syndrome where you're just so sick and tired of how people misunderstand you that you stop telling them anything. You just avoid. That means your identity is not strong. What's your spiritual DNA? When you're under pressure, what are you? When you're being discriminated against, who are you? What are you all about? Pressure often reveals our nature and our character. So it's necessary, whether you're Jewish or not Jewish, to work out these issues of your calling, your identity, and the role that you're going to take. And I can tell you this, not all members in a Messianic synagogue have settled all these issues. But it's a step to become a member. It's a step to say, count on me. Count me in and count on me. And to choose to be part of this people, the Jewish people become your people. Jewish history becomes your history. Jewish problems become your problems. Jewish concerns become your concerns. It's not because someone tells you this is the way it ought to be. It's because this is the way it is for you. You are interested. I said to Dee tonight, I know she was back from Israel, had a great trip a while ago. And I looked at her, I said, you Israelite. And she just smiled and said, that's the nicest thing anybody's ever said to me. I just like saying it. Well, this weekend, it brings my attention to all these issues because I'm seeing this weekend that it's important to get our calling, our identity, and our roles very clear. And you can see it in Exodus 28. Aaron has to get his calling. He has to get his identity. He has to get his role very clear. And you see it also with Esther in the book of Esther, the Purim story. You see, she has to get her calling, her identity, and her role really clear. Esther and Mordecai together are bringing God's redemption to the Jewish people when Haman wants to destroy the Jews. And they're both together. God used this woman, Esther, Hadassah, to do something so significant that a book of the Bible is named after her. And it's all about her. And have you noticed, it's not the book of Mordecai. And it's not the book of Mordecai and Esther. And it's not the book of Purim. It's just the book or the scroll of Esther. And you see something, if you look carefully, that this issue of calling and identity is at work equally with Esther and with Aaron, who we read about this weekend. Both have to accept their callings. And both have to become strong in their identities. And this is also fascinating. Both understand that their callings and their identities could cost them their lives. Aaron, who is called to be the high priest, has to prepare to go into the Holy of Holies. And unless he's right with God at that time, he will die, the Lord says. Esther has to prepare to go to the king, her husband, and to appeal to him on behalf of the Jews. And unless she's right in how she does it, she can die. And so both of these people accept their calling and their identity, knowing that for them, the role that they have to play could threaten their lives. And then I think about Moses with Aaron and how Moses is standing in his position in order to enable other people to come into their positions. Moses is not called to be the high priest. Moses is not called to be a priest. Moses is called to be the leader over Israel and to raise people up into their own place. Aaron can't make himself into the high priest. God does that, but God uses Moses to recognize, to ordain, and to set in place and equip Aaron and his sons. In fact, the language of the appointing and the consecration of Aaron as high priest follows a very specific pattern. It's described in Exodus 28:41. I think it's very instructive. The English does a poor job of rendering the actual Hebrew. It says, so you shall put on the tunic, you know, the special clothes on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him, and you shall anoint them. Say that with me. Anoint them. Consecrate them. Say that with me. Consecrate them and sanctify them. Say that with me. Sanctify them so that they may minister to me as priests. So the picture is Moses has to prepare them so that they can minister to who? To God. You see, their role is actually at a very human level between them and other people. But it's also at a very spiritual level between them and God. And they have to be prepared to minister to God. But in the Hebrew, here it says, you shall anoint them. And then it says, consecrate them. And this statement, consecrate them, is unlike other words. It has nothing to do with normal consecration. It really says in the Hebrew, you shall fill their hands. And the picture is very simple. That the priest, Aaron himself as high priest, and his sons will come into the ministry empty-handed. And they will receive a sacrifice that's put into their hands by Moses. And then they'll offer that sacrifice to the Lord. So consecration here is not making someone holy. That's what sanctifying is. Consecration is to fill the hand. It's a very specific Hebrew idiom. And it's packed with meaning. Aaron can't do it for himself. Someone has to do it for him. And that's Moses, his brother. Now God uses rabbis and rebbetzin in similar ways. To recognize those who are called. To express that calling to them. To appoint them into ministry. To equip them for ministry. And to fill the hands of the leaders. There are times when God will use Sandy and me to identify someone whose hands are empty. And we will give them something that the Lord has given us that they can then offer to the Lord. And as we take our position, we're enabling other people to come into their places. This is the fascinating side of the body of Messiah. You see, you have Mordechai who makes it possible for Esther to fulfill her role and her calling and to challenge her on her identity at that moment of crisis when she thinks maybe she'll hide out. And Mordechai says, don't think, you'll be spared. If all the Jews are killed, you'll be found out. But know this, he said to his niece, if you don't do what God has called you to do, he will raise up help for us from another quarter. And you'll be in trouble, but God will save us. And in the same way, Aaron can't take his position without Moses giving him that position. God called Aaron through Moses. Now I want to take just a few minutes to tell you a little bit about ourselves in relationship to this, because I want you to get a better understanding of what does it mean to be a rabbi and what does it mean to be a rebbetzin. I am not a rebbetzin, just in case you were wondering. My wife is. Sandy and I have served as rabbi and rebbetzin in a number of different settings. In 1992, when I served as messianic rabbi at Congregation Shema Yisrael in Rochester, New York, Sandy was also set in as rebbetzin. Rebbetzin is a very important role. It's a spiritual role. It's a leadership role. And we were prayed for together as rabbi and rebbetzin. In fact, whenever we ordain a rabbi through the International Alliance of Messianic Congregations and Synagogues, we pray for and we lay hands on the rabbi's wife as well, so that she can serve together with her husband as rebbetzin. We understand something, that God, who is calling a rabbi, is calling a rebbetzin. God is calling in order to raise up. You see, there's complementarity that you see in God's kingdom. That's why you have a Moses who's not called to be a priest, but he raises up the priest. It's why you've got Mordechai who is with one role, but Esther is with another. It's why you have a rabbi and a rebbetzin. In Budapest, we launched a congregation together and a ministry to Holocaust survivors. In the former Soviet Union, together we mentored a lot of other couples who were serving as new leaders of their congregations. They didn't know what they were doing. They barely knew what a Messianic congregation was. And they needed to be mentored, and they had all the normal problems you can imagine. And here in Jacksonville, here we are, Rabbi and Rebbetzin. Now, the role of Rebbetzin is often less visible, but it's extremely important. That's why I want to draw your attention to it. And in fact, a rabbi without a Rebbetzin may be less than half a rabbi. Hello? I couldn't be who I am without my wife serving as Rebbetzin. It's just not possible. We've noticed that in the growing and the successful Messianic congregations all over the world, it follows this pattern. There's like one basic pattern: rabbi and Rebbetzin together. There are some exceptions in the case of a rabbi who's not married, or in the case of a rabbi whose wife is not functional, but there's almost always a price that's paid by the congregation for that. Now, there have been a lot of times when God was using Sandy strongly, and she was doing much more significant things than I was doing. In our history, we've often worked with rabbis and Rebbetzin who need to be equipped. And the kind of work we had to do with them could not be done often in public. I mean, we could do training things in public, but when you've got to get down and dirty and talk to people about their most intimate problems, their greatest struggles as a couple in ministry, the problems that they have with their kids, with one another, and so forth, you can't talk about those details publicly. And Sandy would be involved in all those details. And that's not the kind of thing you would ever know, because no one goes around talking about those things. But I want you to understand it, because how else would you understand it? If somebody doesn't tell you, you won't understand it. And I've seen, for instance, when we were discipling in the former Soviet Union, Sandy would have like a clear word from the Lord that would make the difference for people. She's been used by God to save marriages that were surely going to break. I don't mean had the potential to break. I mean if something didn't happen then, the marriage was going to end. And the ministry that the couple was doing was going to end. And God has used her to help in such fascinating ways. And one of the things she's really good at is teaching couples to value each other and to recognize the strengths and the differences that they might have so that they can work together. Some of you know what it's like to work together. Maybe you're in business together. And it's not easy, is it? I mean, my parents were in business. I grew up in a family business. And I know the challenges. And the same thing is true when husbands and wives minister together. Any couple that's trying to minister together, Eric and Anya, you guys minister together all the time. It's challenging, isn't it?
Yes.
Anya? Yeah, Anya's smiling and saying, yes, it is. With respect for each other, it's still challenging. And I was just thinking of situations today that I found really interesting to reflect on, because I've noticed something, that there are times when Sandy, not just times, often, Sandy sees into the heart of other people much more clearly than I do. And she knows what they're feeling and what they're being motivated by, and I don't. This is not just a personality issue. It's not just a temperament issue. It's part of calling. It's part of the anointing. It's part of the role. You see, when God calls a person, he equips the person. It goes beyond other basic things. It moves into really a supernatural level. There have been times when Sandy recognized that a person had a call to ministry, and she was able to activate that person, and I couldn't do it. I would try to, like, persuade them or something. And she would speak a word and they're on board. They're ready to give their lives, you know, for the next 10, 20, 30 years, till death even. I mean, there were times, I've seen this, when we were trying to work with couples who were trying to function as leaders of the congregation, and the rabbis were stuck in their own ministry. And the only way they could get unstuck is if their wife took her role as Rebbetzin. And they couldn't get themselves unstuck. I mean, I can think, pictures come to my mind right now, you know, faces of nice, young, messianic rabbis who don't see that they've got to bring their wife up. And Sandy's helped them get unstuck. It's been amazing. Some of these guys can't even admit that they were stuck. Have you ever met guys like that? Can't admit a problem that they had? Yeah. We travel in different circles. Now, not only has Sandy been useful in equipping other Rebbetzin, like how they... This is one that's really great. Many wives have to function as a coach to their husbands. Women, do you know what I'm talking about? Yes? I mean, it's common. It's not just about ministry. It's not just about rabbis and Rebbetzin. Can I see some women's heads nodding? Oh, in the back there, yeah. What takes great skill is to coach another Rebbetzin in how to function as a Rebbetzin. And Sandy's been very successful at that, in helping other women rise up into their ministry and how to work out issues like submission and authority in their family and in the congregation and what duties to share together and what to do separately. But what you wouldn't know unless you got to know her really well is she has also mentored other rabbis. Not only is she skillful in mentoring Rebbetzin, she's skillful in mentoring rabbis. And there's some rabbis in the former Soviet Union who could not do what they had been called to do had she not mentored them and worked with them. And she understands all aspects of ministry, embracing the calling, establishing goals, building structure, discipling new believers, fitting new people into the congregation, discipling them so they can raise up elders and ministry leaders, establishing priorities and working out the issues of the heart. She's really good at that. And there have been many cases where, like, one of the rabbis needs a word of correction. And I'm searching for how to say it. And I'm sort of dancing around the issue with the person. Maybe you know what I mean when I say that. And I'm trying to be soft so they can hear it. But then I say it and they don't hear anything. Does it make sense to you, or do I have to give examples? I'm not going to give examples, so I hope it makes sense to you. Well, there have been times when I was like struggling for words. And then at that moment, Sandy says something much more clear than what I said. And I'm thinking, I wouldn't say it like that. You know, you're going to make him mad. And the rabbi hears it and understands it, and takes it to heart, changes his attitude, fixes long-standing issues. I've seen it happen in many, many different places, many different times. And it's gotten to the point where I just think, wow. And there's almost a sure sign for me. It's when I have the first reaction, I wouldn't do that. I now have, like, disciplined myself to wait and see. And it's so interesting when I'm saying, I wouldn't do that, and then I say, I'm going to watch and see what happens. I saw this happen with a couple that was about to break up. And I didn't know what to do. And Sandy turns to the guy and says something so strong, so straight, I thought, I wouldn't do that. And you know what? The guy looks at her and says, "You are so right." And I'm thinking, if I said it like that, they wouldn't say that to me. But you see, this is part of calling and anointing. You see, when Mordecai said to Esther, "Don't fool yourself. It's for such a time as this that God has put you in this place. Don't think you're going to escape." She could hear it. When Moses says to Aaron, "You've got to dedicate your whole life to holiness," Aaron can hear it. And there are times when it takes a rabbi and a rebbitzin together in order to say such things that people can hear. And then one last thing, I'm just going to close with this, is I've seen, and this will help some of you who are not Jewish by birth. I've seen how God has used Sandy to develop Jewishness in a congregation and Jewishness in people. It's part of her life and her calling. It's part of her identity. It's in her heart. It's in her kishkas. And she is able to call Jewish people into ministry. She's able to call Jewish people into their Jewishness. And she's comfortable enough in her own skin that she can be with Jewish people of any kind and function well. It's part of the calling. And I think it's part of an anointing that goes beyond, but that anointing is available when you embrace your calling and you embrace your identity and you accept the roles, whether it's comfortable or not. I mean, I could ask Sandy, have you ever been in situations where you just hated it? Oh, yeah. Have you ever wished you could escape the calling? But you know what keeps her going is saying yes to God. It's the fear of the Lord. What keeps her going is understanding it's her identity. You can't shake your identity. You can't disavow your identity without disavowing yourself and who you are in God. And so some of you will through fellowship with her and letting her impact your lives, you'll discover who you are. And I won't be able to tell you, but she'll be able to tell you. Or just hanging out with her sometimes will have that impact. You'll see her boldness and you'll say, "I wish I were like that." And then you'll become like that. Some of you have had that experience. And you've seen that she can be fearless. Has anybody seen Sandy be fearless? I have. And it makes you stronger. I remember once I was talking to a ministry leader in Ukraine, and we were having a conversation, and Sandy was right there, and a very large spider dropped off the ceiling and was hanging at eye level. And he and I looked at it and went, "Whoa." And we stepped back, and this is what she did. She grabbed that thing out of the air, threw it to the ground, stepped on it faster than we had a chance to react. And we just were shaking our heads. You know, we were like a bunch of little boys scared of the spider, and she just dealt with it. I mean, spiders are one thing, but she's got courage far beyond spiders. I'm telling you this because as we put things in order in this year, in unstable times and uncertain times, we'll learn lessons if we can see the way things really work. This whole story about Esther is interesting because God opens up the behind-the-scenes story to us. We get to see what really happened and understand it. The story of Aaron coming into his ministry is because things are opened up. And when you get the real story and you connect with people, you connect with Sandy and me, then you will find that certain hidden things become very clear to you about your own life, and you can move further yourself. I mean, I really love my wife. I'm proud of her. I think she's an amazing woman. I love her laugh. I love her voice. I like being with her. And I like her as a woman of God too. Not only do I like her as my wife, but as a woman of God, she's an encouragement to me. And there are times when nobody on earth knows what I'm going through but her. And no one can encourage me like she can. And there are times when what I face, what I need encouragement for, what I need courage for, what I need prayer for, nobody understands like she does. And I'm sharing all of this so you can know me better, you can know her better, so that you can know yourselves better. And you can see, what does it really take to function in this world? Why has God put husbands and wives together? Why is it that in the Messianic congregations, Rabbi and Rabbitson together is a key for making things work? Why is it at home that the right relationship between a husband and wife can help the kids? Why is it? It's because that's how God made things work best. In a family setting, in a family way. And we need to just open these things up so we can understand them. I want to close by praying. First, I want to pray for my wife. Then I want to pray for all of you. Would you stand up, young lady? Would you? Yes? So you can just lift your hands towards her if you would like. But I want to just ask God to bless my wife. Lord, I pray that you would bless Sandy as Rebbetzin in this congregation, as my wife, and that you would bless her so that what you want to accomplish in this congregation through her can be done. I pray, Lord, that her heart will be strong, that she'll be filled with grace, that compassion and love will be moving strongly in her, that discernment will be powerful, that she will have a keen eye for those who need special attention, and that she will recognize those who can be lifted up, who can be equipped for ministry. Thank you, Lord, for my wife. Thank you, Lord, that you've raised her up for times like this. Thank you for her role in this congregation. And I pray that you would impart to her every grace she needs for the work of ministry that you've called her to in this place. In Yeshua's name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Why don't you all stand? I want to pray for you too. This is a longer than normal night. We've done some unusual things, celebrated in different ways. Appreciate your patience. Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ye'er Adonai p'nav elecha v'yichunecha. Yisa Adonai p'nav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Come join us for Oneg.